Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, and this morning we're going to read from two chapters in Genesis, and we're reading from chapter 12, first of all, verses 1 to 9, and that is on page 8 if you're using one of the church Bibles, and then we'll read from Genesis chapter 17, verse 1 to 14. Genesis 12, 1 to 9, and then Genesis 17, 1 to 14. We're going to take something of a more thematic approach this morning, and we're going to be just thinking generally about God's covenant with Abraham from these verses and some other verses as well. But let's read together from the Word of God and Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. We read from Genesis 17 and 1 to 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant, that means without error, word. Let's come before God in prayer together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that the precepts of the Lord make wise the simple. We thank you for all that you have chosen to reveal to us in your holy and inerrant and living word. We thank you that your primary purpose in so doing is to bring us to yourself, is to grant to us that saving knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, at this time as we sit under your word and as we study it together, we pray that you would minister to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, that you would grant the grace of repentance, the grace of faith to believe, to look to Christ, and to know the blessing of union with him. We pray that you would equip your saints in this hour, that we might be prepared and ready to perform those good works which you have prepared in advance for us. O Lord our God, speak to us, we pray. For we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Right at the very heart of all that we find revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, and really the most important thread that runs all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, is the story of God's covenant of grace. The story of God's covenant of grace. The Bible is fundamentally the story of a God who, after the fall, which is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, it is the story of a God who was willing to intervene in human history. A God who was willing to take the initiative with fallen, sinful people, and who was willing to say to them and to us, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now we know that this covenant of God, it was first made known as early as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where you remember God promised that a day was coming when the work of the serpent would be overturned, and when Satan himself would be defeated. And we know that that promise has been fulfilled by the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all of that for the salvation of God's people. But what is, I think, important for us to recognize, and helpful if we have recognized, to also be reminded of, is that in between those two pillars, if you like, the promise of Genesis 3, chapter 15, on the one hand, and Christ's fulfillment of that promise in the New Testament, you also have, in between and in the Old Testament, you have these four instances where God drew near to his people in very decisive and very particular ways. First of all, he drew near to Noah, and then to Abraham, later on to Moses, and then, of course, to David. These times when God drew near to his people And he did so not only to reaffirm that overarching promise of his covenant of grace, but he did so also to reveal more fully the blessings of his covenant, different aspects and different nuances of his promise, and all of this that we might be greatly blessed and encouraged, and that we might find ourselves trusting in his promise and in his grace. Now, clearly, it would be a bit too much for us to try to unpack all four of those pivotal moments of redemptive history in one go this morning. But today, I want us to just focus in on God's covenant with Abraham specifically, the Abrahamic covenant. And I want us to see here several important aspects of God's interaction with Abraham, each of which I believe has something very important to say to all of us here this morning. First of all, something concerning the establishment of this covenant. Secondly, the promise of the covenant. And then thirdly, the obligations that come with the covenant. First of all, we should never tire of hearing that this covenant, according to which God's people are ultimately saved and given eternal life, this covenant is one that was initiated and it was established by God and not by man. If we just take into account Genesis 12 through to Genesis 17, and these chapters cover a period of around 25 years in Abraham's life, we see there in these chapters three different occasions when God appeared to Abraham and he both declared and he reaffirmed his covenant with him. First of all, in chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing.'" In chapter 15, we read of how the Lord again drew near to Abraham in a vision, and he said, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And then again, here in chapter 17, the Lord again appears to his servant and he says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." And here are the key words. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you to be God to you and to your offspring after you." If you think about the way in which different covenants are established in the world today, they tend to be or are often in the form of a treaty or an agreement that comes between two equal parties, two equal entities, whether it be two nations, whether it be two different corporations, organizations, or whether it be between two individuals, people, as in the sense of, in the case of the covenant union of marriage between a man and a woman. But that is not the case when it comes to the covenant of grace. In the scriptures, the language that is consistently used that conveys to us, doesn't it? It conveys to us and it underlines this fact that this is something that has been orchestrated, initiated, established by one who is immeasurably greater than and superior to those he is entering into covenant with. In the entire account of this Abrahamic covenant, at no point are we given any sense that Abraham himself was the one who first sought out a relationship with God. Instead, the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Friends, this is very much in the spirit of and a reflection of precisely how it is when it comes to our own personal salvation, isn't it? We sometimes describe unbelievers as those who are seeking God. But we know from the scriptures in places like this and many others besides, we know that that seeking is always preceded by, we might say determined by, a seeking that has first of all been done by God himself. It's these words of 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, where the apostle writes, he says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus said in John 6, verse 36, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so it's here we're reminded that the ultimate foundation and the ground on which our salvation is established is in the end not even our faith, although that be the instrument of our justification and being made right with God. But underneath that faith, we might even say prior to that faith, the ultimate ground of our salvation lies in the fact that God is a God who has spoken and has said, I will establish my covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. The second thing to note here is the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of this covenant. Now, clearly a significant part of this promise was the promise to provide Abraham's offspring with a land of their own, specifically the land of Canaan, which we know ultimately serves as a picture or a foreshadowing of the kingdom of God itself, the place of our eternal dwelling with the Lord. Back in chapter 12, God said, go to the land that I will show you. And then he later said, to your offspring, I will give this land. We know that that promise was at least partially fulfilled in the physical sense at the time of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan that we read about in that great book. But notwithstanding that important and particular blessing, the central focus of God's promise, the one that he reiterates and underlines over and over again several times and in different ways throughout his dealings with Abraham, is the promise that in his offspring, that is, in and through one who would descend from Abraham, people from all nations would be given the blessing of life with God in the place of his dwelling. First of all, in chapter 12, verse 3, God said, in you, in Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then in chapter 15, verse 5, he said, again, we've quoted these words already, look toward heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Which was all the more remarkable when you consider that Abraham had no children at the time, and his wife Sarah was barren. It simply underlines the fact that all of this would be absolutely dependent on the provision that came from God himself. And then in chapter 17, verse 4, again he makes what ultimately amounts to the same promise, saying, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. And then one more, finally, in chapter 22, verse 18, God says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Friends, one of the wonderful things about this, what I'm calling the central promise of the Abrahamic covenant, is not just the fact that the language here is very clearly intended to make us think about who it is that God is speaking of when he says, in your offspring, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that very clearly. Remember at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, where it says there, right at the beginning of the New Testament, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the offspring in whom all the nations of the earth can be blessed. But also, we see here in these chapters at least something of Christ's fulfillment of that promise. And we see it by way of two wonderful pictures that were given in these chapters. What are those pictures? Well, first of all, turn with me, if you have your Bible there, turn with me to chapter 14 and verse 17. Chapter 14 and verse 17. It says there that after Abraham had returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and having rescued his nephew Lot, it says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Now, this name, Melchizedek, literally means king of righteousness. And here we're being told that not only was this man the king of Salem, which is most likely to have been the city of Jerusalem, and we know that underneath that word Salem is really the Hebrew word Shalom, meaning peace, and so Jerusalem. But we're also told that this man was the priest of God, meaning that he was the one responsible for interceding with God on behalf of his people. And then you think about the way that the scriptures make this very direct connection between this man, Melchizedek, and the one he ultimately foreshadowed. In Psalm 110, those words that we just sang together as David prophesied concerning the Messiah Savior who was to come, he said, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then you think about what is said later in the scriptures, in the New Testament and in Hebrews chapter 7. What does the writer to the Hebrews say as he describes there, as he sets forth the greater Melchizedek, who had then come into the world. He says, he, that is Melchizedek, is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and he is also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. In other words, what is the point? The point is that in the very context in which God was declaring his eternal covenant with Abraham, do you see that he was at the same time providing him and us with what is one of the clearest types or foreshadows of the great high priest and the king who was to come and who would fulfill the promise, the one who grants the shalom of God to all who bow the knee to him, the one who would fulfill the very covenant that was being promised and declared all those many years beforehand to our forefather Abraham. And how would he do this? How would he fulfill the promise, this one who we're being given a little glimpse of in that chapter, chapter 14? How would he fulfill it all? Well, then we come to the second picture. The second picture we're given, you think about another monumental event, a moment in this man Abraham's life, later on in Genesis chapter 22. Do you remember what happened? There he was about to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. But then, all of a sudden, at just the right time, the angel of the Lord stopped him in his tracks, and a substitute sacrifice was provided. And so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." Why is all of this so important for us to be reminded of together this morning? Dear friends, it's important, indeed vital, because without that provision of the Lord, without the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ that was foreshadowed by all that took place in Genesis chapter 22, the promise of God to bless men and women, boys and girls from every nation with salvation and life in his kingdom would be null and void. The offspring of Abraham had to come. The offspring of Abraham had to condescend to this world. The offspring of Abraham had to make this necessary substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the people of God. And it is on account of the fact that he has now done so on the cross of Calvary, that in him all the nations of this earth are blessed. Wonderful, isn't it? To read of the covenant promise, the God who takes the initiative, makes this glorious promise, the offspring of Abraham, and even in that context, sets forth for us the one who would do it, and the particular way in which he would accomplish the whole thing. And so the question that surely follows all of this is that if this is what God has done, declaring his covenant promise and fulfilling that covenant promise in Jesus Christ, how then are we to respond? How then are we to respond to this gracious God who has promised to be our God, for us to be his people, and to provide the means by which that is possible, the Lord Jesus, how will we respond if we are members of that same covenant community? Well, here again, the experience of Abraham is very, very instructive, friends, for each and every person here this morning. Let me mention briefly just three things before we close this morning. First of all, and fundamentally, we know that Abraham believed the promise of God. Genesis 15, verse 6, is one of the most important gospel verses in all of Scripture. It's one that is later on picked up on by the Apostle Paul. Do you remember in Romans chapter 4, as he explains there, the Apostle Paul explains there in that letter the basis on which we can be justified and made right with God. What does it say? It says, and he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. It's why Paul will later on say in Romans chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You see, Abraham was a sinner, just like us. Abraham deserved condemnation for his sins, just like every one of us. But fundamentally, he heard the word of God. He heard the promise of God's covenant of grace, just as we have now done through reading our Bibles, being in church, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham was saved. Abraham was saved on the very same basis as every single Christian is saved today, namely by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith. Do you believe? Do you believe the promise of God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you take him at his word? And so first, we must take him at his word. We must believe his covenant promise. Secondly, the story of Abraham reminds us that having done so, we then have this responsibility to respond to God's grace and his promise in the covenant by putting his kingdom first, in obedience to his commandments. The very first thing that God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then just three verses later it says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. All of that at the age of 75 years old. What was the reason? Why was he willing to respond to God's command in that way, leaving behind everything he knew? Well, the scriptures tell us. They give us the reason. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham had resolved in his heart, in the light of the grace of God and what had been given to him and promised to him, he had resolved, it would seem, in response to the promise, to seek first the kingdom of God. And therefore he was ready, he was willing to make this personal and very real sacrifice, leaving behind the old, pressing on towards the new. Not every Christian is called to leave their family, leave their country, and to go off to some new place. But every Christian is called to make costly decisions for the sake of the kingdom of God, for his righteousness. Every Christian is called to deny himself and to take up his cross daily and to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. What is God calling you to do today? Is there something in your life that needs to be let go of as you respond to God's grace and his mercy in the gospel? Then finally, and here in chapter 17, there is one further thing. This covenant promise sets down for us by way of a required response, and that is simply the call to reflect and honor the distinctiveness of our covenant belonging. We see that distinctiveness here in two different ways. First of all, in the very first verse of the chapter, God says to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." That is, prove your covenant identity and belonging by the way that you now live your life. Put on display the fact that you are one who is walking to the beat of a different drum. Set forth the fact that you are no longer like these surrounding nations. You have been called out. You've been set apart and sanctified according to the promise of God and in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to belong to this privileged community of his people, to become a citizen of heaven, and to look forward to that kingdom which is to come. That's the first way in which this distinctiveness is to be lived out. But secondly, and very much related to that same call, look again at what God commands in verses 9 to 14. And just by way of a kind of introduction to what we're about to do this morning, what we have the privilege of doing here in this church. I'm not going to read the whole thing again just now, but if I can just kind of paraphrase, the gist of what God says here is this: keep my covenant by administering the sign and the seal of the covenant. Keep my covenant by marking those who belong to the covenant community as I have determined it to be, with the appropriate sign and seal. Clearly, at that time, the sign and the seal was circumcision, at least in the case of every adult male and every male child who was 8 years old, or 8 days old, rather. But we now know from places like Colossians chapter 2 that the sign of circumcision under the old covenant was later on replaced by baptism under the new covenant. And so, just as Abraham was called to keep the covenant by administering the appropriate sign and seal of the covenant, so we are called to do the same by baptizing both those who come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their children. In other words, dear friends, it's here we're reminded that what we're about to do here this morning as we baptize young Sky and Isla, what we're about to do is something that's not just rooted in the commands and the practices of the New Testament. It is actually grounded in and founded upon, it is done in the spirit of, the very promise that was made thousands of years beforehand to our forefather Abraham. The covenant that was made by God with him. God said, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then you think to yourself how identical that language is. And it's no coincidence how similar, at least, that language is to the words of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." Does that mean that Sky and Isla should be considered as born-again Christians, the second in which they are baptized? No, it doesn't. But what it does mean is that as the children of born-again believing parents, they are considered as members of God's covenant community upon the earth. They are considered as distinct from the rest of this world. And as such, they are entitled to all of the blessings and the benefits that come with that belonging. As they grow up and as we watch and as we wait for that time in their lives when they will profess faith in all that is symbolized by the sign and the seal which God has ordained. Well, as we prepare for that wonderful privilege and blessing, let's bow briefly before God and let's pray together. O our almighty God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonder of your grace, for your willingness to establish your covenant with sinful people such as us. We thank you for the promise that we find in the scriptures, and we thank you for the fulfillment of that promise in the person of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that your people here present this morning would be greatly encouraged and emboldened by these truths, and that we would walk more and more increasingly in a manner worthy of the great name of Jesus Christ. We pray for any who are presently outside of your kingdom with us this morning. O Father, we pray that you would speak into their lives, that you would grant them the grace to confess their sins and to believe on Christ, remembering as we pray that prayer that we've spoken a lot about grace and your wonderful kindness in the gospel, but remembering as we pray these things that there is a day of judgment coming. There is a day of separation between the sheep and the goats. A day when those who believe on Christ will go off to everlasting life and those who reject him will be condemned. We pray, our Father, that you'd be merciful to any in unbelief and that they would come to know the joy of that salvation that we've been blessed by. Father, we pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us in these moments by your Holy Spirit, that we would know your presence with us, that you'd prepare us, Lord, to observe and as we administer the sacrament of holy baptism, we pray that this visual sign and symbol and seal would speak further to your promise and to your people of your promise, rather. Father, we ask that you would continue to bless all who are gathered, and we ask it all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.